I invite you to turn in your Bibles now to our New Testament reading, from which our message this morning comes, Romans chapter 9. And we'll be reading this morning verses 1 through 29. I speak the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend upon man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this in order to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people, who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one, who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant shall be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Congregation of Christ, this morning we've come to a new section in the book of Romans, and it has been a section that has been difficult for many to get a handle on. It's obvious that a transition has been made from chapter 8. The subject matter is certainly different, and so is the tone. What's Paul's purpose in this section? What is he heading to? And how does what Paul writes in chapters 9, 10, and 11 relate to what he's already said? Well, some, after reading these chapters, have concluded this is where the Apostle Paul unfolds his doctrine of election. Others say, no, this is where Paul deals with the future of Israel. Well, there's an element of truth in both of those assertions, but neither of those views just mentioned is Paul's main purpose. They're secondary themes, but they're not his primary theme. He certainly does bring in election in chapter 9. In chapter 10, though, he returns to the doctrine of justification by faith. And in chapter 11, he speaks of the future of Israel. But he does have an overall purpose in these three chapters we'll look at this morning and in the coming 2 weeks. But in order to see that purpose, you have to understand the connection between what he writes in these chapters and what he's already said. And the best place to start is with chapter 8 and the note that Paul ends on there. He ends that chapter on a very high note. Nothing in all of creation, he says, can separate the one who is in Christ from God's love. And in chapter 8, Paul gave us one argument after another for the believer's security in Christ. That was his point. The one who is in Christ Jesus is secure in him. There's no condemnation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul pointed back to God's sovereign plan as a proof of the believer's security. It's like a chain whose every link is unbreakable. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. But as we've seen so many times already in this letter, Paul was always taking into consideration how certain readers of his letter would respond when they heard such things. And more often than not, it was the objections that came from Jewish readers of his letter that Paul was especially concerned to answer. We've seen that already. Paul went into a long digression in chapter 6 and 7 to answer questions regarding the law that he knew would arise from Jewish readers of his letter. He took a detour earlier from his presentation of the doctrine of justification by faith in the first 20 verses of chapter 3 in order to answer the question, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Clearly, answering Jewish objections to his teaching was a very important thing for the Apostle Paul. So when we come to chapter 9 and find Paul bringing up his sorrow and anguish and concern for those whom he terms his brothers, the people of Israel, his own race, it shouldn't surprise us at all. And when you consider what Paul has just said in chapter 8 about God's sovereign plan and how that plan makes the salvation of the believer secure, it isn't hard to see why Paul felt he had to write the things that he did in chapters 9 through 11. The question that arises is this. Paul, if those who are in Christ are eternally secure in him because of God's plan, what about the Jews? Don't let your eloquence carry you away, Paul. You say that when God starts a thing, He always completes it. You say that when something is in the purpose of God, nothing can frustrate it. But if your preaching of the Christian gospel is right, Paul, then God's purpose has very seriously gone astray, because the vast majority of Jews are not Christians. What you call the kingdom of God is primarily made up of Gentile believers. So then, where is the purpose of God? Where is the immutability of His counsel? Now that's the objection that Paul is countering in these chapters. His response is what we call in theology theodicy. And what it means is that Paul's goal is to clear God from such charges. Notice how he begins in chapter 9. He's full of compassion and longing for the salvation of his own people, the Jews, even though many of them would consider Paul to be one of the greatest traitors to their faith. And everything that Paul writes is full not only of compassion, but of respect. Paul even says in verse 3, "For I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." That's quite a statement. Paul says that he has unceasing anguish in his heart because his own people were, by and large, apart from Christ. They were the covenant people of God. And theirs, Paul writes, is the adoption of sons. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Paul not only expressed his personal concern for his own people, who had not put their faith in Christ as their promised Messiah and Redeemer, he acknowledged that they had occupied a peculiar position. God had favored no other people like he did the Old Testament people of Israel. Well, it's in the sixth verse that Paul answers the objection that he knew the Jews would make to his gospel. He says, "It is not as though the word of God had failed." And by the word of God, by God's word, he means the gospel that he's preaching. It hasn't failed. That was Paul's answer to the objection. The objection was that the Jews, by and large, had not received the gospel that Paul and the other apostles were preaching. If the Christian gospel was true, then the promises to the Jews had failed. But Paul denies this wholeheartedly. And the central argument of chapter 9 comes in the words that follow. "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they Abraham's children." This is a most important verse for us to understand. It's not the first time in this letter to the Romans that Paul has hinted at this. Back in chapter 2, he wrote, "A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code." And in chapter 4, he also hinted at the same thing in verses 11 through 12 when he wrote, "And he," referring to Abraham, "received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but who have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And then in the next verse, Paul says, it was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Paul's giving us the proper way to understand the entire Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament, you see God choosing one person or one nation and not another. You see it being worked out in the genealogical tables. One line continues, the line of promise. Well, the others are mentioned, and then they're dropped, and we hear them no more. And it can all seem very confusing. And it certainly was confusing, even to the children of Israel, when through their constant grumbling and their disobedience, God finally sent them off into captivity to Babylon. They just couldn't understand it. They couldn't understand how it could happen, because they assumed that since they were the children of Israel, nothing could go wrong with them. God must always bless them. They couldn't understand the captivity, and they thought that God was going back on his promises. But it was all because they failed to understand that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. It's a teaching that goes through the entire Old Testament, and Paul in this chapter is going to give us some powerful examples in the verses that follow. But it's also something you find in the Gospels in many places. John the Baptist taught it when he said to the Jews, "Repent and be baptized. And do not say to yourselves, 'We are Abraham's children.' For I say to you that God can make children for Abraham from these very stones that you see around you." The Jews thought that God's promises were to the physical descendants of Abraham, but John said, no, even the physical descendants of Abraham need to repent. They need to prepare themselves for the Messiah who's coming. Being a physical descendant of Abraham doesn't guarantee being spared in the day of judgment. The promise to Abraham will be kept, and God can fulfill that promise by turning stones into the descendants of Abraham. In John chapter 8, we read how Jesus confronted the same error during his earthly ministry. Jesus had spoken to the Jews, and he told them that if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And the Jews answered him back very proudly, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to any man." Do you remember what Jesus said in reply? "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the things that Abraham did." How could he say that? He knew that they were physically descended from Abraham. But Jesus also knew that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And that not all the descendants of Abraham were truly his children. When considering whether God's purposes for Israel have failed, you need to understand what those purposes of God were from the beginning. Well, in verses 7 through 13, Paul gives us two examples of God working in the Old Testament that would carry a lot of weight to the Jewish readers of his letter. His first example goes back to Abraham, the father of the Jews. Abraham had two sons, you remember. He had Ishmael and Isaac. And Ishmael was as much Abraham's son by physical descent as was Isaac. But God had made a choice. He chose Isaac to be the one who would be Abraham's heir and the one through whom his offspring would be reckoned. In verse 8, Paul makes his point. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children. But it is the children of promise who are regarded as God's children. And he backs this up by quoting God's promise to Abraham. God had made the choice of Isaac over Ishmael. Both were equally Abraham's descendants, but God was working out his plan. The second example that Paul brings up is from the story of Jacob and Esau. Now, in the previous example with Ishmael and Isaac, there were two mothers, but there's only one mother here in this story of Jacob and Esau. Rebekah is the mother of both. Before they were born, God made certain pronouncements about them. One thing he said was, the older will serve the younger. God had made his choice. He chose Jacob as the child of promise, not Esau. He chose to set his love on Jacob in a special way. They were twins, and neither had done good or bad. And as they grew and developed, you find that neither of them was without fault. God didn't choose Jacob because he saw that he would be better than Esau. Read that story of Jacob. What was Jacob like? He was a deceiver. And Esau wasn't very good either. He was a grief to his mother. Both were sinners in the sight of God. But the point is that God made a sovereign choice. He chose Jacob without any reference to the things Jacob did or would do, but simply because God had his own plan. As Paul says, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. Paul goes back to Genesis and he makes that quotation, the older will serve the younger. And then he adds certain words from Malachi. He says, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, those words are troubling to many who read them. You have to ask, what do they mean? Well, that quotation, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, was added by Paul in order to explain those other words. The older will serve the younger. But what does it mean when God says, Esau, I hated? Well, it's not to be taken in the absolute sense. You know, people have often stumbled because they took those words absolutely. Those words are being used in the same sense that Jesus used them in Luke 14:16. He told the crowd once, if any man come after me and hates not father and mother and wife and children, he cannot be my disciple. You see, in those words there, Jesus was indicating a relative attitude. He means that if you put anyone before him, you can't be his disciple. In other words, when he says, hating your father or mother, he means to love less or to regard and treat with less favor. What Paul's reminding us of is that the reason Esau, the older brother, served the younger was because of God's attitude toward him. And you know, in the book of Malachi, that's the prophet's argument. He asks, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Well, of course he was. And God chose to bless Jacob and his family and to withhold some of his best blessings from Esau. But in the book of Malachi, Jacob's descendants were turning away from the Lord. And so Malachi wrote to them, why are you behaving like this? You are the people that God has loved. You are the descendants of Jacob. God set his love on you. Why do you treat him as you do? But Paul's point is that God chooses through whom his promises are to be fulfilled. It's what we call the electing purpose of God. Now, I'm sure that you know that almost whenever this doctrine comes up, the human reaction is always the same. It's not fair. God is just not being just when he does that. And Paul knows it. And so starting at verse 14, he starts to give his answer. He brings it up himself. He says, is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. In other words, God has the right to dispense his mercy as he wishes. He's under no obligation to anyone. He chooses the objects of his mercy and compassion, but he's not unjust. Because none of us have a claim to his mercy. In verse 16 we read, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And when you read those words, you need to ask, well, what do you mean, Paul? What's the it? It does not therefore depend. What doesn't depend on man's desire or striving? Well, the answer is participation in God's salvation. What decides whether someone is saved or lost, or whether he's in the kingdom of God or outside, is not our effort or our desire. It's God showing his mercy. When it comes to being saved, everything is excluded except the mercy of God. What about believing? Aren't we saved because we believe? No. We're saved through believing, that's true. But to say that we're saved because of faith or because we believe is just to put forth another human effort, Paul would say. It's like the same thing as desiring or striving. You're just doing that by faith or by believing. And if you do that, you're simply turning faith into a work. Paul could never be clearer than he is right here. We must never say that our salvation depends on anything in us. It's entirely God's free choice, God's will, God's calling, and God's mercy. God is completely sovereign in man's salvation. Now when we come to verse 17 and the following verses, Paul brings up some of the most difficult problems I think that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. I can't think of any statement in Scripture more likely to bring offense to the natural man than what Paul says in these verses. Listen to what he says. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raise you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, part of our difficulty comes from misunderstanding some of the words here. But even when you understand them correctly, it's still a difficult teaching to the natural man. First of all, Paul reminds us that this is the teaching of the inspired Scriptures. And go back to Exodus where Paul's talking about Pharaoh. And this quotation that Paul gives, God is the speaker. Paul could have said here, God says, but instead he says, the Scripture says. And here, you see Paul's belief in the inspiration of the Scripture. For Paul to say the Scripture says is the same thing as saying God says. Or to say God says and the Scripture says, it's the same. I raised you up for this very purpose. And this is where we need to be careful. The words are not I created you, but I raised you up. In other words, if I may borrow how Charles Hodge rendered these words, it means, I raised you up and put you where you are, instead of cutting you down at once. That's what God was saying to Pharaoh. God had brought Pharaoh on the scene at this particular time in history that he might display his power in Pharaoh, and that God's name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And God used Pharaoh, in spite of Pharaoh's wickedness, to bring glory to himself. Then Paul adds the words of verse 18, therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. And these are also difficult words. They're not beyond understanding. The first question that they raise is, well, who did the hardening? When you read the story in Exodus, you see that it says many times that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But you also read God telling Moses that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. So what's the answer? Well, the answer is that both are true. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh hardened his own heart. God ordained to use even the sinful, hard-heartedness of Pharaoh in such a way as to bring about his glory and to accomplish his purpose. God does that, you know. He can use even the actions of sinful man in working out his purposes, and yet when he does so, he still remains holy and just and good. You can see that, I think, very clearly when you think about the story of Joseph and his brothers at the end of the book of Genesis. Remember all the things that Joseph's brothers did to him. And when Joseph meets them at the end and they're afraid that he's going to retaliate against them, he reminds them that they intended those things for evil, but God intended them for good. Their actions were ordained by God just as Pharaoh's actions were. But God causes even the sinful actions of men to serve his glory and to fulfill his plan. Well, then Paul brings up the objection that nearly everyone brings up at this point. Well, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? And you notice, Paul doesn't even try to answer that question. He answers the man who puts it forth by saying, one shouldn't talk back to God. Now, that might seem an unfair to answer an objection like that. But when you consider that Paul has been quoting Scripture to prove what he's been saying, the people who raise that objection are refusing to listen to Scripture. They're not taking issue with Paul anymore. They're taking issue with what God has said. And so Paul rebukes the person who asks such a question, and rightly so. Then he goes on to say, the clay doesn't say to the potter, why did you make me thus? It'd be unthinkable for that to happen. The potter has the right to fashion the clay for purposes as he sees fit. If he wishes to make it to be a bowl that will hold the king's jewels, he can do that. If he wishes to make out of that same lump of clay a spittoon, he can do that too. And God has the right to elect as he wishes. Now, a lot of people, even those who confess themselves to be Christians, don't like this teaching at all. And they think that if only we could get away from it, we'd be really in a happy position. And so you ask them, well, why is it then that some receive the salvation of God and others don't? And they answer, well, because some believe. But why is it then that some believe and others don't? For instance, in Acts 28:24, Paul was teaching the people in his home when he was waiting to stand trial before Caesar. And we read there, some believed and some didn't believe. Why do some believe and some don't? Well, the answer that usually comes back then is, well, it was because of their free will. Okay, so one chose to believe and another chose not to believe. Why was that? Well, because they see things in different ways. Now maybe you can guess the next question. Why do they see things differently? Well, I guess it was because they were born that way. Ah, when we get there, there's only one of two possibilities. Either we were born that way by accident, or we are what we are because of God's purpose. Paul sums up this chapter by saying that God's electing purpose has been to bring mercy to both Jews and Gentiles. Long ago, through the prophet Hosea, he said that he would call those who are not his people to be his people. And he's been at work down through history to fulfill his purposes, his plan. His purpose wasn't to save all the physical descendants of Israel. It was his purpose to save a remnant from them. And Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah to prove this. Though the number of Israelites would be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. And unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. In other words, those were cities that deserved destruction and that God destroyed. We would have been destroyed, but because God chose to have a remnant, we are saved. It's only by God's mercy that we're saved. And that mercy works itself out in accordance with His sovereign plan of election. God's purposes haven't been frustrated by the unbelief of so many people of Israel. The true Israel is responding, says Paul, and they are being saved. Now, this is a tough, tough chapter. It's hard to understand, and it's harder yet, I think, sometimes for us to accept. But we can learn from it. We can learn from it that no one's a Christian simply because his parents were Christian, or because he grew up in a Christian home or a Christian nation. God may use Christian parents in bringing faith to bear on one's life. He often does. But having Christian parents no more makes you a Christian than does being a physical descendant of Jacob or Abraham. No one's a Christian because of any striving or desiring or willing, though Christians do, true Christians do, in time, desire God, and they strive to know Him, and they will to turn from their sin and acknowledge Him. Ultimately, it's God's electing love, His purpose, that's behind it. He shows mercy to those to whom it seems good to Him to show mercy to. And Paul's teaching us that our salvation is wholly in the hands of God. Apart from His plan, His purposes, every one of us would perish. But praise God that He shows mercy and that He ordained that a remnant would be saved. He has brought us salvation. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I don't know a chapter in Your word that is harder for us to accept than the one we've been looking at this morning. And Father, it's hard in our natural self because we want to have a part. We want to have something that we can say about our salvation. And when we read what you have written here, Lord, we realize that if you don't save us, we cannot be saved. And yet you are not unjust in doing that, Lord, for we all stand condemned before you as sinners. But Lord, we magnify your mercy, that in your goodness you did choose to make your salvation known. And that you, from all eternity, Lord, said, I will have a people. It's not by natural descent. It's by your sovereign choice, by your grace. And we thank you, Lord, that your grace is abundant. And we thank you that your grace is powerful and that it never does fail to reach what you intended. And that your grace and mercy keeps us to the very end. Thank you, Lord, for the rich, rich grace that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.